First Peter chapter 1. Have a little bit of time here before we close to talk to you a little bit about life after Easter. What does life after Easter look like? How many of you remember your father and mother saying something along this line to you? How many times do I have to tell you that? You guys are responding like that's happened before. I had that often. In fact, if you have a very good, you know, as you were coming up through school, or maybe some of you are in school now, you have that teacher that really makes you learn. They usually will say something along the lines during their course, I know you know this, but it bears worth repeating to you right now. That repetition is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. My dad used to tell me that often, I need to keep repeating to you our expectations for you. We need to keep reminding you of this. I read a very interesting, humorous story about a six-year-old boy at Sunday school who was really challenged by the teacher that you need to learn, even as a child, to talk to people about Jesus and how they need Jesus. And so the children were told in class, you go home today, you find someone maybe along the way that you can talk to about Jesus, about the fact that he gave his life and that he died and that he was buried and that he was raised that third day. Well, that little boy took it seriously. And he got home and he figured out there was someone in that house he needed to talk to with that message. And so he got his four-year-old sister and he plumped her right down there in the chair before lunch. He knew she needed this. And he said, I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you, you need to do this. You need to understand what Jesus did for you. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He arose. And you can have victory one day if you'll do what Jesus said to do. And you need it. And he triumphantly walked away, excited about the truth that he just declared to his four-year-old sister who needed it. The parents were shocked that she sat there that time and let him preach to her like that. And after he was in the kitchen for a little bit, she was still sitting there, and she finally yelled out to her brother, I already knew that. And I think, how many times do we hear something and we go, I already knew that. Why does it have to be repeated? The truth is that in the evangelical community, it's much like this little girl. On Easter Sunday, we're here in church. You've heard, we've sung about it, that Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, and thus it is a resurrection Sunday. And can I tell you, every Sunday is resurrection Sunday. I mean, we ought to be able to say, he is risen. All right, now hang on a second. 8 o'clock, they were pretty tired. We had to work on that with them a little bit. Second service picked it up. We'll give it one more shot. When you hear, he is risen indeed. Oh, great. And we hear that, and yet what does it do for us? You probably do believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. He was buried. He arose that third day. And even though you are more polite than this little four-year-old girl, you could probably in your heart say, Ken, we already know this. Knowing this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus already doesn't mean that I shouldn't repeat these great gospel truths. The resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of the Bible. But I also believe that knowing something is proven by doing something, by being something. You ever heard anybody say to you, prove it? You prove it. And you can do that in a little basketball game, you know, when you're playing horse and you hit that final shot and you're getting ready to get the letter E on them and they just missed it. They got the letter E. Well, you play it where you got to prove it. In other words, you got to go back and hit that shot one more time to actually knock me out. The resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps we, the church, are not really getting this message at all. Maybe that's the reason the average person in America who says he or she is a Christian also doesn't believe in absolute truth. That he or she doesn't believe in an eternal hell. That he or she doesn't believe that sexual relations outside of marriage are wrong. And they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word. What they do believe is that the Bible just merely contains the word of God. And that people can even get into heaven if they're sincere and in their own religion, even if their own religion doesn't even acknowledge Jesus. One out of four so-called American Christians believe in reincarnation or some form of spirit existence after death that doesn't even involve a literal heaven or a literal hell. And the church today is sitting there going, we already know what Jesus did for us. But we live a lifestyle and exercise a mindset totally empty of gospel truth being lived out. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should have a profound effect on my life right now. How I live my life because of what Jesus has done. Maybe the church has become like that warning that James gave there in James chapter 1, that you're not doers of the word, but you're hearers only. To hear and not do is really not to have heard at all. Some of us might call that selective hearing. You give something to your son or daughter, and it's like, did they not hear me? But then they hear something real quick that they wanted to hear. It's really, Jesus was dealing with these kind of people. In fact, he would often say to the hypocrites and the religious leaders of the day, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And this morning, in just the time that we have left here, I'd like to for us to really not only hear, but to know and to grasp the truth of the gospel, whether or not we know it at all, or whether or not we show evidence by the way in which we live that we have received it. A.W. Tozier, a preacher from years back, wrote this, and I quote it to you. Are we just to listen to the bright cantata and join in singing up from the grave he arose, smell the flowers and go home and forget it? No, certainly not, he said. It is truth, and it's a promise with a specific moral application. The resurrection, he said, certainly commands us with all the authority of sovereign obligation not to give in to the devil's principle, his deceitful tactic, which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. So what does life after Easter look like for one who claims that he or she is a Christian? The demonstration of life after Easter is seen throughout the epistles as the apostles called for the believer to live out his faith. That people see me. I don't hide behind something or someone else. I don't just meet with four people and we call it us four and no more. No, I live it out. And so here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Easter is all about hope. Hope. Verses 3 and 4, if you have your Bibles, follow along. And there's a Bible down in the seat pocket in front of you there or under the chair if you want to grab that. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, all about hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, and you could put great mercy, has begotten or caused us to a living hope. In other words, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, then we should reveal a living hope and not pin our hope on a dying world. The unbelieving world only knows a dying hope. It just didn't come out like I thought it would come out. But believers have this living, undying hope. The unsaved religious man or woman dies, so to speak, with their fingers crossed, hoping that I make it, hoping that I can go to heaven. For the believer, there is no question. You know that you're going to live eternally with God one day, and thus your lifestyle should follow that even after the Easter season. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just an event. It began a way of life. By the way, did you notice up in this verse that it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we can be saved. born again to that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Paul clearly says this, our faith is empty. Our faith is vain. I tell people when I'm talking to them, hey, the reason I'm talking to you is I believe that when a person dies, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. And that Jesus Christ died and he arose and he gives life and he gives hope that you can live eternally with him one day. And if he was still dead, let's go home. We're playing church. He said he would be risen that third day. And I can tell you, I've been over there. People are not disappointed when they get over to Jerusalem and see that the tomb's empty. There is excitement about that. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ when we have accepted him as our Savior. We're not saved when we join the church. We're not saved at a baby dedication. We're not saved if my mom and dad baptize me when I'm a baby. I'm not saved because, well, I believe in God, because the Bible says the devils actually believe in God and they tremble. Salvation is a present truth in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. At the moment that we said this in our heart, with our mouth, I believe, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I invite you to come into my life and to save me from my sins. I don't know about you, but everybody has a journey of faith. That's why you can see people just start weeping when someone starts sharing, this is how I came to know Jesus, because it's so moving. I remember myself Sunday night after church. No one had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I got home. My mother could tell me. She could tell I was under such conviction. So she came in my room and we started talking. And I said, Mom, I am not a Christian. I know I am a sinner. And she invited me. She said, would you like right now, Ken, to put your faith and trust in Jesus? I said, absolutely. And I remember at South 24th West Boulevard there in Tulsa, Oklahoma, on the west side of town, I could take you to the house. I remember that night so vividly that I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And I hope you have a specific time that you remember when you did that. I read a story about a brilliant Chinese man by the name of Dai Qing Ran. He came to America and he received his doctorate in a study that I can't even pronounce. He was brilliant. He claimed to be an atheist, however, and as I've been talking in Romans, atheists are not born, they're educated. Because God has put within man the DNA of a supreme being, of worshiping a supreme being. That's why you can go to uncivilized parts of the world and you hack through the bush and you get there and they're worshiping something. Why? God put it within man. It's an eternal DNA within man so that men will stand before God one day without excuse. The external, God gave creation. He said, look at creation. And thus, man will stand without excuse before God. And so Dai Qing, he goes to the University of Texas in Austin, and he was heading into the library, and this particular day, he actually got his head up and looked where he was going, and he looked up, and on the wall, the outside wall of the library at the University of Texas in Austin, were the words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is that? He sees someone, hey, what is that? I said, well, that's been up there for a long time. He goes, what is truth, man? Who can say what truth is? Remember, Pilate even asked it to Jesus at the trial when Jesus said he's truth. He goes, what's truth? Who's truth? Well, Dai Qing, he stood out there looking at that, and someone else came by and said, what do you think about that? You know, I don't really pay much attention to it. Well, where would a statement like that come from? I said, I think that statement comes from, like, the Bible. Huh, the Bible? Jesus, are you kidding me? And he thought at that moment, I'm going to prove that is not true, that the truth will not set you free. Well, he studied, went out on his own discovery of the Bible, and he discovered that this truth was true, and he came to know that, yes, indeed, Jesus can set you free when you accept him and his gift of salvation. Now, he is the only Chinese pastor in Abilene, Texas. Incidentally, he's probably the only person converted from reading John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," written on the library wall at the University of Texas in Arlington. I don't know if it's still up or not, but he came to know Christ because of it. But Peter talks about this hope. This word hope in the Greek is the word elpis. It means confident expectation. This word hope is not like how we might use that word hope. Like, is it going to rain today? I hope not, meaning it might or it might not. Hope is not just nail-biting and just hoping it's going to turn out okay, keeping my fingers crossed that I'll one day be with God. Peter is using it here as this is assured fact. This is proven. You can bank on it. You can count it. He is risen, and thus you have a hope that is certain, not a hope of maybe, or I think, or I sure trust. No, this is a confident expectation, our hope in a living, risen Savior. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, then we should recognize our eternal wealth in Christ and stop avidly pursuing temporary stuff. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So thus, life after Easter for the Christian should be a demonstration of a difference from the unbeliever who doesn't really believe there's anything more important than just this life. The difference should be seen from those who believe, from those who think, well, this is all I get, so, hey, what do you know? It's heaven on earth. Enjoy it while you can. Go out and get all the good stuff you can, and when it's over, it's over. But this belief is not according to this living hope that Peter's talking about here in the resurrection. According to the resurrection, when it's over for you, and the Bible does say every one of us have an appointment date with death, and then the judgment. But for the believer, when it's over, it's just beginning. It is like brand new. It is starting for me. When our life on earth ends here, it is only just a beginning. There's three adjectives here. I don't know if your Bible might have it in the translation, but let me give you here in verse 4. The first one is the word incorruptible. You could underline that. It means imperishable. I mean, this is a word in the Greek, in the English, that would mean it doesn't ever spoil. I mean, if you go to the grocery store and you want to get that fresh squeezed orange juice, you usually look at that expiration date pretty close. Why? Because I don't want to buy it if I get home and it's going to be spoiled. And what Peter is really talking about here is that he's saying our eternal inheritance will never have an expiration date on it. Our eternal inheritance with God is everlasting. Jesus said it so well. He said, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that comes to me hath everlasting life." Farmer from Nebraska got a hold of that word "hath" in that verse. He said that word "hath" means you got it. Might not be great English, but it's great theology. You can know 100% for fact that you can live with God because of Jesus Christ. Then he says undefiled. This is a word in the Greek that means unstained, or the thought of it's being untainted with evil. Our eternal inheritance is flawless, it's perfect, it's unpolluted, it's unstained. Because Jesus came voluntarily in humility, mankind cannot measure up to the standard that God has. The standard is perfection. You want to live with God one day? And you want to do it yourself? Be perfect. Well, I'm not really that bad, but, you know, I can't say I'm perfect. Not everybody's perfect. Jesus came, and he met the standard of perfection. He was not tainted with the world in any way. Even though Satan did his best to try to get Jesus to commit sin, he never did. And it's because of the purity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, that he offered himself on that cross to pay for our sins. And then there is a word, there's four words there, does not fade away, or you could just simply state, maybe your Bible does, it's unfading. It's a word that's placed there used by classical Greek authors to speak of the beauty of the flowers. In other words, the beauty of the inheritance and glory that we will experience one day with God is magnificent. It is breathtaking. We've had a group of men studying Revelation on Saturday mornings in chapter 21, 22. You want to know why I love chapter 21, 22 of Revelation? It's the same reason I love Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. First two chapters of the Bible, last two chapters of the Bible, no Satan. He's not there. When you get to chapter 21, he's already been taken care of. God made a special angel to take care of him and throw him into the abyss, into the lake of fire. But when you read chapter 21, you talk about the brilliance. I mean, we're not talking about a little speck of a gem that we like to put on a ring. We're talking about these mammoth foundations built with solid gems that if it was on the market today, you couldn't even put a price tag to it. It is beautiful, and one day we'll be there with him. None of the decaying effects of our fallen world can affect our beautiful inheritance in heaven. No more emotional scars. No more physical pain. You know, the Bible says there are no more tears in heaven. In hell, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No pain, no disease, but there is someone who will still have a scar in heaven. That's Jesus. You're going to be able to look at what he did for each of us. Remember doubting Thomas? He said, I'm not going to believe it unless I put my fingers there and I put my hand in his side. And when Jesus appeared to him after he was risen, he said, Thomas, behold my hands and my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't correct him because, Thomas, you have it right. That's who I am. Easter is all about God's power in verses 4 and 5. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, we should be trusting our future to Christ and not be worrying about his ability to fulfill his promise. God's power secures us. It says it right there. It is reserved for us in heaven. You ever gone up to the will call thinking you're going to get a ticket to get in for the ball game and somebody puts your name there and you get up there and say, hey, you got tickets and for Ken Keltner? And they go, Ken who? No. And you're like, ay, ay, ay. You kind of go fear and trepidation. Man, I sure hope they got those tickets set up for me. Not with Jesus. He's saying, it is reserved for you in heaven because why? Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The resurrection of Christ is that past demonstration. It's of God's ability to not only resurrect Jesus, but to resurrect us and bring us, take us to our eternal home. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, we should be confident in the power of God to protect and secure us. He says there, who are kept or who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you know Jesus Christ personally here this morning, you, can I tell you, you are protected by the most efficient security system available to mankind. The power of God. That's what keeps you. Perhaps you're here and you're wondering, well, can I lose it? Could I maybe have had it and then I lost it? Religion teaches that salvation can be lost by committing, let's say, the mortal sins. Some churches claim the power both to dispense grace to a person and actually to revoke grace. However, listen to what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So if you meet a religious person, and maybe he might be high up in the church, and he says, because of your actions, you are not going to heaven. We revoke that grace that you had been given at one point. Can I tell you, you could simply look at him and say, are you stronger than God, mister? Because the only one who can snatch me would be God himself. And God has already promised he will not do that. That he has given us the wonderful promise. I can live with him. No, I'm not going to lose it at all. I don't have to merit something to even keep it. It was a free gift given, and I accepted it. Easter's all about joy, verses 6 through 9. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, we should be people of joy and gladness and not mirror the depressed and the despairing culture around us, which is pitiful. Watch the news. You're thinking what I'm thinking. What in the world is going on here? This is depressing. I don't even want to watch it anymore. It is so discouraging. But verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is not saying we rejoice in the absence of trials and difficulties, but he's saying we rejoice in spite of the trials. There should be a difference in how a Christian responds to problems and difficulties in life. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, we will have confidence in our personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love it. He brings in two very strong ingredients into the foundation of a relationship: love and trust. You lose that relationship is crumbling. These two crucial ingredients are meaningful, and Peter exalts these two aspects that it's essential to the believer in his relationship with Christ, and vital if a believer is going to have joy in the midst of trials. The wondrous relationship, he says, we have with Jesus, he can't even hardly put a word to it. He says, it's inexpressible. When you live a personal communion time of fellowship with Christ on a daily basis, you experience a joy so divine, it's even hard for you to communicate it. I can't believe he did that for me. It's wonderful. There's really no reason for believers to lose their joy when they can tap in to all that is mentioned in this passage. And finally, in verses 13 to 16, Easter is all about godly living. Peter is writing to effectively tell us that a genuine Christian is not someone who is satisfied with just hearing about Easter and going home and forgetting about Easter, but is living the truth of Easter. To Peter, the resurrection principle to the believer here is not so much what we're doing right here in church, and that is important as we corporately come together and we worship God together. I didn't come up with that idea, God did. That's why he said, don't forsake yourselves. Come together, worship. But it's not so much that Peter's talking about that. He's talking about what do we do outside the church. Notice verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I apply in my own life the truth of the resurrection, then I'm going to think biblically. Peter is saying to the believer, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you believe he is in fact alive, then you get your mind ready to work and you need to be alert. That word used for mind is not a word that just referred to just some intellectual activity. I mean, we can academically know about the Bible and about God and it does nothing in our life. It refers to this mental activity that guides and directs the conduct of my life. It includes decision making. It includes choices of saying yes to this and no to that, or saying yes, I'll go there, but no, I'm going to avoid absolutely going over to that place over there. He's saying think biblically. Friend, can I just tell you, you cannot be thinking biblically if you're spiritually napping. If this book is not really that important in your life, you're going to be so undiscerning. You can know Christ, and you know what? You could be like a kindergartner the whole time that you live your Christian life. You know nothing of God's word. You're not discerning. And Peter is saying, don't be napping. Be alert. He's saying, roll up the sleeves of your mind and get ready to work, because we've been cautioned, we've been warned, we have an enemy. That enemy, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And you go, well, why would he want to devour me? I'm just a little Christian. You want to know why? Because he wants to make sure your mouth stays shut and you never tell anyone about Jesus. Can you imagine showing up in heaven? Looking around? And there's not anyone here that I talk to about how they could come to Jesus. The angels in heaven would love the opportunity, but God says, no, I've given it to my people to do that. So that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, friend, do not be napping spiritually. If I apply the truth of the resurrection to my own life, we'll fix our future hope completely on Jesus Christ. So don't get stuck in the past or get mired down in the present. The future is coming. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, and I liked it. Quote, hope is not a sedative, it is a shot of adrenaline. I have hope, and it's living. Someone said that you can live 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 40 days without food, but not 1 second without hope. Because man intuitively is seeking something. I got to hope in something. Maybe it's political, maybe it's in science, maybe it's in that, but I'm hoping. Wiersbe also said hope is like an anchor, and our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. So remember, the future is coming. If we are to apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, we will live obediently. Verse 14, and as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in ignorance. In other words, do not get pulled back into a lifestyle that you know is foolish and ignorant now, even though before you came to Christ, you thought it was okay. He literally is saying, don't fashion your life after lust. That word lust, we have been talking about quite a bit in Romans chapter 1, and it comes from the Greek word epithumia. And it's about a burning, controlling passion that is not what God would want. It's these burning sensual impulses. It's these fleshly desires that are not biblical. Can I tell you, as we were looking at Romans 1, God created sex. Satan has perverted it today. He perverts whatever God creates. God created salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Satan has perverted it with 300,000 religions today. All talking about maybe Jesus, but oh, then you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and you got to do this, and on it goes. So Peter is saying, hey, I know all too well about the pull of temptation and falling back. He did that in his old way, old ways at times. So he writes with pain and from personal experience as he says to you, hey, you follow the risen Savior. Do not get into fashion with the ways of the old world. If I'm going to be a faithful, living testimony of the Lord, obedience is going to be a sign of that. True obedience, though, it has that negative aspect. He says, don't be conformed to or shaped by the former lust. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, he says in verses 15 and 16, we'll live holy. Peter now presents what's the positive standard of holiness. It's the very perfection of the Holy One who called you, namely God himself. Look at what it says there. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I mean, believers living in anticipation that one day I will be in his presence, I should be motivated by that right now to live a holy life. The Apostle John said this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, God, is pure. For genuine hope, it rests in, and the result of it is purity of life and holiness. And Peter calls us to this holiness, but it's not something he just came up with. It's echoed from the Old Testament. He says it has already been written by God way back in Leviticus. Listen, the dominant reason that God wanted people to live in holiness, even in the Old Testament, was because he wanted a right relationship with them. I tell people all the time, so where is the temple now? We don't sacrifice animals. You know, Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was the ultimate sacrifice. We don't come in here just to, this is where we can only meet with God. The Bible says, no, the temple of God is our body now. That's why Paul said to some Corinthian Christians, he goes, what are you guys doing that? Don't you know your body is the temple of the holy God? Therefore, glorify him in your body and your spirit. And so Peter is saying here, that's the reason. Our bodies are his temple. And it needs to be holy. And we use that word holy often. We can use it in the word holy matrimony. It's a ceremony. That holy matrimony. It's a wedding. It's a ceremony that marks off a man and a woman unto themselves. Holy matrimony means a man is separating himself from the affections of any other woman. And the woman is marking herself off from the affections of any other man. I mean, would a man marry a woman who said to him, listen, dear, you can have 90% of me? No. Would a woman marry a man who said to her, hey, dear, I love you with 85% of my heart? No. Holy matrimony means giving 100% of yourself to your mate. You might need to circle the word all in verse 15. Because all means all, and as a little boy in Sunday school class said, and that's all means. It means 100% of me. That's all. So Peter's saying, don't cut corners in where you are in your walk with God. For those who believe in life after Easter, it is, Lord, you have all of me. Nothing is too hard. Based on what you did for me on Calvary, how can I say anything I do is a sacrifice? No, you have all of me. During an edition of 60 Minutes, Jack Welch, the outspoken former CEO of General Electric, who is still living and who is still talking and who is still being interviewed, if you're not familiar with him, he was at the top of his profession. He was the CEO of General Electric. When he resigned, they gave him $470 million on the spot. He then went into writing books, and he became very popular and was a best-selling author, and he also was a very highly paid consultant. As this person was interviewing Jack Welch, he asked him this, Mr. Welch, what was the toughest question that you were ever asked in the workplace? Jack Welch thought for a second, toughest question? I remember that pretty easy. The toughest question I was ever asked was this, Mr. Welch, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Interviewer was kind of shocked. That's the toughest question? That's the toughest question. Well, Mr. Welch, how did you answer it? Listen to his answer. Well, the only way I could answer that, if it's about caring for people, I've done that. If it's about giving it your all, I've definitely done that. I mean, if it's about just being a great friend, I'm in no hurry necessarily to get there and find out anytime soon if I made it, but hey, I think I got a shot. Friend, can I tell you, if you think you got a shot at heaven, you're going to miss it. Because we get into heaven not because we're a good friend to someone, because Jesus Christ was the friend of all sinners. We don't get into heaven because we gave it our all, but because Jesus gave his all for us. We don't get into heaven because we've done enough good things, because he paid the penalty for everything. We don't get into heaven because we took care of people, but because he took care of us. We get into heaven because everything we recognize about our own sinful condition, we came to him and asked his forgiveness, and we turned from our sin. We get saved because, and know we're going to live in heaven one day, because everything about what he did on that cross, he did for me, and it met the standard of God, and I am accepted, I am justified, I am declared righteous in God's eyes, in his sight, because of the blood of Jesus. I have believed it, and I've received it. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus is standing there knocking at the door. And you go into a children's classroom, and you'll see the back of an individual, and that's portraying Jesus knocking at a door. And what I love, what the artist has done, he doesn't put a little doorknob right there in his painting. He puts the doorknob on the inside because Jesus doesn't come busting in going, I'm here. He doesn't do that. You have to open it up. You have to invite him in to save you. And to the believer, those of us who have received Christ, Peter's writing, well, live like it. Live like you're a Christian. We should be thinking biblically. We should be alert. We should be acting in self-control. We should remember he's coming back. We should resist this pull of the world on our lives. We should pursue holiness in everything and not make any excuses for our sin. He's saying this is the way we are to act, not just in here, but in the world. And by the grace of God, my prayer for you and myself this week and the weeks to come, that we will surrender our lives to Him, that we will talk, that we will walk, we will think, we will plan, we will interact, we will work, and even in the way we drive. Oh, it's painful. Yes, even in the way that we drive, we'll let people know that Christianity is more than just a fish symbol and a bumper sticker on a car or a brand new Easter outfit. It is God-pleasing, looking for Him to come, Bible-thinking, holiness-practicing in my life. This is what Easter looks like after I leave. I love Him and want to serve Him because He first loved me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time today. And Father, I believe there have been folks here today who have recognized that they've been trying to pay for their sin themselves by being good enough or hoping, and yet they live with that fear constantly that if they die right now, they don't know where they're going to go. And I would be very remiss not to give people, Father, that opportunity right here to be able in their seat, quietly, Your communication from Your heart to God. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now where you're seated, you could say, dear God, I am a sinner. Nobody has to convince me of that. Thank You for sending Jesus to die for me. I invite Jesus to come into my life and to save me right now from my sins. The Bible says, if that's what you mean from your heart, that all of heaven is breaking forth in a great praise and joyful celebration right now, because that's how much God loves you. He sent His Son to die, and you receive that gift. For the Christian that's here that hasn't been living it, Father, would You work in each of our hearts that we would see the responsibility in how we live, that men will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, and one day we will be able to see people follow Jesus as their Savior, people our lives have touched. So, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being Your children, that we can go and tell others about a message that they desperately need to hear. May we live with victory and with confidence, knowing You're coming back, and You are our living hope through Your Son, Your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You. And we ask this now in the name of Your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.